This is Jason Jans, and we're here for a Sharper Iron podcast with Mart Farnham, who is the Assistant Professor of New Testament and Theology at Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania. Mark, thanks for joining us today.
Thanks, Jason. It's good to be with you.
Why don't you give us a brief nutshell overview of who you are and where you come from?
Okay. I grew up in Connecticut, and my family came to know Christ after my mother and father began to have marriage problems when I was a child. I hope it wasn't due to me, but it could have been. But shortly after I was born, they did have marriage problems. My mother had grown up Catholic. My dad had grown up in an orphanage, no religion. And through those difficulties, my mother came across a Christian, got saved, and then my sisters and I became believers and began to attend church. And through Christian school camps, I surrendered my life to serve God. Went to Maranatha and got a degree in pastoral theology, and then came here to Calvary for seminary. After that, I spent 2 years working with Frank Hamrick at Positive Action for Christ, and then fulfilled my dream to pastor by taking a church in New London, Connecticut, and served there for 7 years as the senior pastor, and then for the last 4.5, I've been here at the seminary.
Great. Well, we're doing a series of interviews, and the first one I want to do with you is on the history of fundamentalism. And as you teach the class here at Calvary, as I've looked through the different definition of fundamentalists, I think the one that I probably warm to the most is the one by David Beal, which says, "Ideally, a Christian fundamentalist is one who desires to reach out in love and compassion to people, believes and defends the whole Bible as the absolute, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God, and stands committed to the doctrine and practice of holiness. Fundamentalism is not a philosophy of Christianity, nor is it essentially an interpretation of the Scriptures. It is not even a mere literal exposition of the Bible. The essence of fundamentalism goes much deeper than that. It is the unqualified acceptance of and obedience to the Scriptures." Do you agree with that?
I think it is a good description. It's probably not one that most people would give as they look at fundamentalists today, but it is probably the ideal of what we should be and at our best times have been.
So how would you define the movement yourself?
Well, it's difficult to define the movement now because it is so fragmented. Randall Balmer wrote a book a few years ago called Mine Eyes Have Seen the Glory, and it's a journey into the subculture of evangelical America. And the one thing about the book that makes it interesting is he explores all the different groups and across the spectrum, different kinds of churches that call themselves fundamentalist or evangelical, and the diversity is amazing. So it's difficult to define the movement, but it certainly could be defined as a militancy for the truth and a willingness to fight for the truth.
Okay. You divide fundamentalism's history into four different stages: ironic, militant, the rise of new evangelicalism, and separatist fundamentalism. Describe the early stages, what you call the ironic stages.
The early stages of fundamentalism were marked by concern over growing liberalism that was coming from Europe. And as that began to creep into American churches and seminaries and colleges, that had been going on for a while. Some of the most well-known colleges, including Harvard, Yale, and then eventually Princeton by the early 20th century, were caving into liberalism. And as a result, there became a growing awareness through Bible conferences and other means to talk about this, to combat it, and to promote the truth. So it began really with a grassroots movement of those who knew theology, knew the Word of God, and were very concerned about where things were going. But they did not have a strong militancy at first, just a growing concern.
So what time period was this, and who were some of the early leaders?
This is late 19th century, anywhere from, let's say, 1850 to 1860 was the beginning of that, but it became strongly apparent toward the late 1800s. And some that were concerned early on were people like D.L. Moody, although he was not a fighter. If you read Moody's biography and what he wrote, he was not interested in dividing over issues. He just wanted to preach the truth. But through his preaching and others like him, Spurgeon and others, they began to notice that there was great danger, and through Bible conferences and publications, this problem began to be aware.
Okay. Describe the militancy phase.
Toward the end of the 19th century, by that time, a number of groups had sprung up and began to join forces, and this included Baptist groups, Methodist groups, Presbyterians, and theological movements also. That you have the Holiness Movement, who was greatly concerned about personal living. And the culture in America at that time was changing, such that morality was being loosened up. And you see this by the time we reach the 1920s, where there's a significant change in American morality. You also have Pietists who had reacted against liberalism. All these groups are coming together and sharing the same concern for the truth and commitment to the word, and they begin to form organizations and coalitions.
And how had liberalism started to show its face?
It mostly showed its face through denial of the supernatural in the seminaries and colleges, and that filtered down to the churches. But some of the key issues were the person of Christ, the possibility of miracles, the nature of biblical criticism at that time. The Bible was increasingly coming under fire from this liberalism that was coming out of Germany, where most of American clergy and scholars were being trained still.
So what were the mountain peaks then of militancy? Where were the battles primarily fought when people think of historic fundamentalism?
There were a number of heresy trials early on in the Irenic phase, mid to late 1800s, where professors that showed liberal leanings were fired from schools. But by the time you get to the early 20th century, the tide begins to turn, and those heresy trials begin to have no effect. And more institutions are being taken over by liberals, and as a result, no longer are they able to even hold heresy trials. And the churches, it shows with an increased focus on the social gospel. So during this time, as these early fundamentalists were coming together and joining forces, they began to write about this. And the main way they fought it was to write about it in publications and newsletters. A 12-volume set of The Fundamentals was published with the help of two California businessmen, and that was sent out free to hundreds of thousands of pastors. And it covered everything from eschatological issues and premillennialism, the beginnings of dispensationalism, but the real focus was on liberalism and evolution.
Okay. What was fundamentalism's response then during the militant stage? Battles were being fought. How did they fight the battles?
They fought the battles a lot through denominations and organizations. Within denominations, conservative groups sprang up that began to seek to pass motions in the denominations that would exclude liberals from the denomination or from boards of schools and seminaries. At first, they had success and victory, but after a while, the liberal mood had captured many of these, and eventually, by the late 19-teens and early 20s, a call was put forward for separation. And at that time, even men who agreed and had been close companions began to disagree and then even separate over whether they should continue to fight in the denominations or just pull out. And there are some interesting stories of men who decided they would stay in and fight and were ostracized as a result of not choosing to separate.
Okay. And that's primarily came out of the Northern Baptist and Presbyterian groups. And
yes.
And when did the cleaving, the leaving take place? What form did that take, the separation?
The most traumatic event that happened in the history of fundamentalism was the Scopes Monkey Trial, and I think that's what you're possibly referring to. Up until that point, there was a growing call for battle. Well-known men like William Jennings Bryan, who was a former Secretary of State and populist preacher, people like J. Frank Norris and W.B. Riley and others around the country would tour the country and preach, and they were rallying support. An incident came up in Tennessee over the teaching of evolution, and a young high school teacher was put on trial in violation of a law that had recently been passed. And several well-known personalities became part of the trial. And in doing that, a stage was set to have a battle royale over liberalism versus the Bible in the form of the debate on evolution.
Now, you've read much about it, and you talk a lot about it. There's a lot of misconceptions about what the Scopes trial was about. Explain some of the facts that most people don't know about that.
Well, first of all, the whole trial was engineered. There were several businessmen in the small town of Dayton, Tennessee, who were concerned about the decline of their town, and they wanted something to put Dayton on the map. And after Tennessee passed the law that forbade the teaching of evolution, these men, several town elders, got together and decided that they would prosecute someone, one of the high school teachers, in a friendly way, and they even offered to pay all his expenses in order to put Dayton on the map to get some national press down there. So they orchestrated this trial. They got the ACLU involved to protect or to defend this young teacher named John T. Scopes. And as a result, the legend or the media surrounding this event grew to the point that William Jennings Bryan, the most famous anti-evolutionist, probably the most popular preacher in America at that time, offered his services to prosecute this young teacher. Clarence Darrow, who had recently gotten two young murderers in Chicago off the death penalty, offered to defend John T. Scopes. And so the stage was set in an amazing way in this trial, what was supposed to be something that, primarily about evolution and getting town publicity, became a national event.
Yeah, how did it become seared into the nation's conscience? Because there were tons of trials going on. What made this one different?
Several things that made this unique and really life-changing for fundamentalism, a turning point. First of all, it was the personalities. Clarence Darrow and William Jennings Bryant, two more colorful and popular figures, could not have been chosen to go head-to-head in this trial. Secondly, this was the first trial that was ever broadcast on the radio, and it was broadcast all around the nation.
Now, Brian won the case.
Yes.
But for some reason, lingering in everybody's consciousness is a far different aspect of the case that we were, as fundamentalists, made to look like uneducated country bumpkins, and it seems like that stigma is stuck.
Yes. The trial was a disaster for fundamentalists. Many historians have said overnight it forced fundamentalists into the backwoods, out of the institutions. And the reason is there could not have been a worse choice for prosecutor or help in the prosecution than William Jennings Bryan. He was not a scholar. He had no formal training in the Bible. And yet he saw this as an opportunity once and for all to defend creationism. Unfortunately, he missed the whole point of the trial, and Clarence Darrow knew what he was doing.
So when we look at maybe in the national mood, it was branded as anti-intellectual, and that's what the country thought. It wasn't really true because there were a number of sterling intellectuals in the fundamentalist movement. Even though Machen maybe wouldn't describe himself as a fundamentalist, he pretty much was the premier theologian in that early fight with the Presbyterians, wasn't it?
Yes. Yeah, Machen certainly would have been a fantastic choice to go head-to-head with Darrow. There were others also. Machen had a lot of hesitation because by this time fundamentalism was becoming increasingly premillennial, and as a Reformed Presbyterian, he felt uneasy, but he did share the sympathies with the fundamentalists against liberalism, and his intellect was unparalleled in Presbyterianism. There were others that could have done a better job, but some of them saw what was coming and refused to be part of the trial. Others were not asked to be. And Bryan, as a self-promoter, thought this would be a great opportunity for himself. And unfortunately, the impression that people got from listening to the radio as Clarence Darrow grilled Bryan and made a total fool of himself, total fool of Bryan, was that Bryan represented Christianity, and Bryan did a terrible job. And in the minds, even though the trial was won and John T. Scopes was fined, in the minds of America, the fundamentalists were ridiculous and foolish, obscurantist, uneducated, and therefore they lost the day.
So we lost the trial and in the public consciousness. Let's go back to Machen. Describe his fight with Princeton.
Machen and others at Princeton were undergoing a reconfiguration of how the seminary at Princeton was handled, and the authorities at Princeton University changed the manner in which the university was related to the seminary, and that allowed liberals to begin to come into the seminary. Until that time, Machen and others, who ended up, for the most part, forming Westminster Theological Seminary, were holding the line at Princeton Seminary. But in the realignment, they lost that power, and they decided to leave and separate because they could no longer maintain the seminary as conservative.
And then jumping over to the Northern Baptists, what did that fight look like? How did that come out?
What specifically are you asking about?
Well, I mean, the split in the Presbyterians happened with Machen pulling out and forming Westminster.
Yes.
What happened in the Northern Baptist Convention regarding the split off groups, conservative Baptists, and
a number of splits took place in the years following the Scopes trial. What the Scopes trial did was to change the popular opinion, and as a result, many of these institutions that still contained a fair number of conservatives quickly began to get rid of the conservatives, so that over the next decade or so, many institutions were lost completely to liberals. The phrase, "we lost the furniture," was often used because institutions that had been built by conservatives were now being totally controlled, all the assets, by the liberals. And then in the denominations, as these men saw less and less victories and less opportunities to make any progress in the denominations, they began to leave and start their own denominations.
What happened, you know, I've heard that fundamentalists then did actually kind of retreat from academia into more of an active phase and said, you know, we're just going to go build churches. Is that true? Was that a true reaction?
To some extent, there was, because education, higher education, had become so predominantly liberal. There developed this deep-seated mistrust of higher education, and fundamentalists turned away from higher education for the most part in the sense of scholarly work in philosophy and theology, and they decided in their institutions, their Bible colleges and seminaries, that they would focus primarily on the practical, Bible training, evangelism, outreach and missions, and they thought that scholarship, for the most part, was not a worthy goal. Now, that's not true of all fundamentalists, but many of them took that position.
So then we move into the phase that you talk about as the rise of new evangelicalism. Describe the kind of the mood that brought that about.
After the Scopes trial, militancy continued to grow, and in many cases, alliances were split over either militancy or lack of militancy. Men would either want their friends and their compatriots to separate to the same degree that they did, or they would break fellowship. Along the lines with that, some fundamentalists began to be ardently anti-intellectual. You have the statements by Billy Sunday about not knowing any more about theology than a jackrabbit knows about ping pong. And in some cases, these men took theological ignorance as a badge of faithfulness to Scripture. There were some among the fundamentalists that didn't like that. They also didn't like the extremes to which other fundamentalists were going, and they decided that they wanted to go back into the intellectual fray and continue to fight to get higher degrees and to maintain a rigorous intellectual atmosphere.
So that's when Achengay comes on the scene in the late 40s, and now we have new evangelicalism. What did that look like in its early stages?
In the early stages, new evangelicalism laid out 8 or 9 principles that that they wanted to distinguish themselves from fundamentalism. Several of them were philosophical differences. They wanted to infiltrate the secular academy. They felt like they had lost so much ground and positions in the fight leading up to the Scopes trial and after that, that they wanted to infiltrate back into the academy with strong belief. They also wanted to do more socially. They sensed a change in fundamentalism from the 19th century, where there was great concern for social activism along with the gospel, and they wanted to do more with social activism there. There was also more of an openness, and these are the underlying flaws of new evangelicalism. They had an openness to various positions on the inspiration of Scripture. They had an openness to other views beside the young earth creationist view. And these fatal flaws in their desire ended up bringing the fruit of what we have today.
What caused, then, would you say, a splitting between new evangelicals and fundamentalists there as it started to take off in the 50s?
In the 50s, the big issue became cooperation. Cooperation with unbelievers in various endeavors, whether they be evangelistic or theological or missions. Fundamentalists retained that separation from any liberal and anyone who would deny key aspects of the faith. The new evangelicals were less interested in separation because their goal was to infiltrate and to regain respect. They had to be more open and less discerning when it came to their fellowships, and that became one of the main divisive points between the two.
How significant do you think the New York Billy Graham Crusade? How significant was that in showing the distinction between the two camps?
I think that was a huge step. What Billy Graham did in that crusade was to, for the first time, open up involvement in his crusade to a far wider audience. And when you see the correspondence between Billy Graham and Bob Jones and John R. Rice and others, they had great concern and were very upset with Billy Graham for doing that. But that opened the door, and Billy Graham was simply fulfilling the design of the founders of New Evangelicalism. He was being consistent with what they had intended to do. And obviously for many of us who evaluate that now, it was disastrous.
Okay. You then move your fourth stage is what you call separatist fundamentalism from really 1960 and forward. Describe this phase.
This is the phase in which fundamentalism seemed to have both a tremendously positive impact and a negative self-identity. It seemed like in the 60s and 70s, fundamentalism grew by leaps and bounds because their focus was on soul winning. Their focus was on training people for ministry. I remember when my mother became a believer in the early 70s, we attended a church where people were being saved on a regular basis, and that seemed to be the experience of many churches. In fact, as you look at the history of many of the large fundamentalist churches in our country, the 70s were the peak and the time when the churches were at their largest. But there was a growing problem in the sense that because there was a lack of emphasis on theology and scholarly Bible study, a foundation was crumbling underneath fundamentalism that could not sustain it, and therefore began to show its weaknesses by the time you reached the 1980s.
So what do you think, when you look back on the history of fundamentalism, what can we be proud of?
I think we can be proud of the fact that, for the most part, fundamentalism has never wavered on the key issues of the faith, the inspiration of scriptures, the inerrancy of the word, the deity of Christ, all the things that the fundamentalists fought over and stood on in the early 20th century. That has, for the most part, never been a question for most fundamentalists. There have been some strange deviations from that in radical fundamentalism, but for the most part, we have not been in danger of abandoning our faith to the same extent that new evangelicals have.
What are some mistakes do you think that we've made?
I think the huge mistake we've made is to think that that scholarship is not important, that that cursory study of the Bible, half-hearted preparation of men for ministry would be enough. And as a result, we don't have a strong base theologically as a movement. This is really evident in many of the easy believism forms of fundamentalism that are focused on simply winning people to Christ and personal holiness standards, and that's about the extent of their faith. They don't know the word. They're not deeply grounded and the doctrines of God's word, and as a result, we are not protected in those areas, because once you stop being grounded in the word, you are open up to all kinds of heresies. And I think there's as much danger as driving off the road to the right as there is off to the left.
So you said back in the 70s we were focused on certain things with reaching people and training men for ministry. What do you think in 2007 we're focused on now?
I think the biggest weakness of fundamentalism right now is we have forgotten, because of our lack of theology, because of our lack of ability to handle and interpret the word accurately and to preach and teach the whole counsel of faith, we have become issue-oriented people for the most part. And this is not true of all fundamentalists, but issues mean a lot to us, everything from translations to dress standards to music. And it's not that these things do not need to be talked about, but we become more known by these issues than we do by our deep and abiding knowledge of God.
What are some things that you see in fundamentalism now that you're encouraged by in regards to the future?
I am encouraged by the growing interest in fundamentalists, interest in theology and learning. I have a quote attached to my computer that says, "In times of profound change, the learners inherit the earth, while the learned find themselves beautifully equipped to deal with a world that no longer exists." And I see a hunger for learning and fundamentalism that will allow us to continue to reach our world, to glorify God, to be obedient. For those fundamentalists who have no desire to learn and feel they have reached the end of their learning process, they are in danger of ministering to a world that has passed them by.
So you obviously put a lot of the... I mean, in your history, you put a lot of the blame on anti-intellectualism. You put a lot of the hope in a revived intellectualism. Do you see that as the whole cure, or is there a potential danger there as well, you think?
Well, there's always a danger in intellectualism if your focus of scholarship is not in the Word of God and ultimately in God Himself. But I'm not sure how anyone could object to a person, a pastor, a teacher, knowing more of the word, understanding theology better. What empowers us as believers is this deep and abiding knowledge of God and His word. And without that, without a sound theology to give us a base, we are open to all kinds of deviation, every wind and wave of doctrine, if we don't really know the word and don't know how to handle it and communicate it well.
Okay. So what about fundamentalist spirituality? I mean, you worked for Frank Hamrick for 2 years, who you testify had a massive impact on you in that area. Does fundamentalism have anything to offer? Where do they have anything to develop in that area?
In regard to spirituality, I've experienced a number of things in fundamental circles, whether it be institutions, fellowships. Some spirituality is surface. It's all about, look at me, I'm keeping the list and I'm obeying all the rules. But there is also, among a number of fundamentalists, a deep passion for God and a desire to talk about the things of God, not to prove that I'm spiritual, but because I love them, and they are my delight. I think of Psalm 119, and Frank Hamrick's impact on me has been great, especially in the area of Psalm 119, the delight in God's word, meditating in God's word, and then speaking about it and letting God be my true delight. Unfortunately, in some fundamental circles, I see people talk about sports a lot and about controversies and all kinds of things, but there's no abiding passion to talk about Christ.
You said we were known in the 70s for winning souls. What do you see that type of fervor and action today in the movement?
I see a revival of passion for souls that is now informed by sound soteriology. Part of the problem with our passion for souls in the past as a movement is we have not quite secured our theology about what it means for a person to be saved. An example is a friend who went off to a Christian college, friend from high school, who came back and just told about how many people he led to Christ every weekend, and sometimes it was six or seven people on a Saturday. And I thought, maybe I'm in the wrong college. And I said, well, what do you do to witness them? And he recounted that they walk up to someone and say, would you like to go to heaven? And when the person says that yes, they say, repeat this prayer after me. And the person repeats the prayer, and they tell them, now you're saved. And then they move on to the next person. I think there's a far greater understanding of what true salvation is, and better ways to present the gospel, to be faithful to the word, so that we are seeing true converts and true conversions and not just notches in our belt.
If somebody wanted to pursue the history of fundamentalism even further, what are some books you would recommend that would help give an overview?
Well, anything by George Marsden would be a great choice, especially his book called Understanding Fundamentalism and Evangelicalism. Roland McCune's book, Promise Unfulfilled, would be a great source for understanding the battle with new evangelicalism. There are a number of good histories of fundamentalism that are available, but I would probably start with Marsden. There's also a book by Joel Carpenter. The name of the book escapes me right now.
Fundamentalism in American Culture?
No, that would be George Marsden.
Revive Us Again,
yes.
Joel Carpenter.
Yeah, Marsden's book, Fundamentalism in American Culture, recounts what took place between the late 1800s and 1925. Joel Carpenter picks up from there with Revive Us Again and covers the 20s, 30s, and 40s. And then Roland McCune picks up from there and continues on up through 70s and 80s with New Evangelicalism. So those would be great sources. And I think to know the history of fundamentalism is to have a self-image and an understanding of ourselves that will guide us in the future. I think part of the problem of our fragmentation and fundamentalism is that we don't understand where we've come from and what's happened in the past.
Great. Well, thanks for being with us today.
Thank you, Jason.